Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Jess and I were talking over lunch earlier this week, and he raised a question that I've been concerned about for years. What about our youth, he asked. The youth in our church, the youth in the world around us. How do you get their attention? How is it that you open their eyes or seek to open their eyes so that they may see just how much they have been blinded by the pressures and the lies that are coming at them in the wider sphere of their activities? He said, you know, in their lives, there's a disconnect. There's what goes on in the church, and then there's what goes on out there in the world. What goes on at school, what goes on all too often in their families, what goes on while they're hanging out with their buds, those things are disconnected from what goes on at church. They just don't connect with each other in a sense that makes it relevant. This stuff at church is simply irrelevant to this stuff over here. Now, that's an attitude that doesn't come about overnight. For Christmas, for Christian kids or kids from Christian families, it's often a result, quite frankly, of conditioning. Christian kids, as you've heard me say before, quite often can be inoculated against Christianity. They get doses of it in little bitty bits, you know, here and there. And the result is that it keeps them from coming down with a full-blown case of love for Jesus. Over time, they get to the point of just tuning out whenever the topic comes up. Or else, oh, this is stuff I've heard before, this is old hat. And so, as a result, they stop really listening. Or they may engage in a Sunday school class discussion, but when they walk out the door, what they talked about stays in that room. It's what you do when you're in Sunday school. You talk about that God stuff. But now, out here, what you do out here is something different. Now, that's not a problem, brothers and sisters. It just affects our youth. And we better not even begin to think that. It's an issue that faces every one of us on both sides of this pulpit. We adults get caught up in that kind of thinking also. We face various forms of pressures every day. There are the more obvious temptations, and we know what those are, the sins of the flesh. But quite frankly, as you mature, those are not the most difficult because they're so blooming obvious. What is more difficult is the way things seem to come at us, left and right. One problem after another rearing its head. We seem to be so busy in our life, making a living, dealing with family problems, and we get caught up in that stuff. And when we're doing that, that stuff at church doesn't seem relevant. Doesn't seem like it has any particular bearing on what we're doing here. Oftentimes, even sitting in a sermon or sitting in congregation, the thought crosses our mind that this ain't me. This ain't really my life. They're not talking to me. because, quite frankly, my life is not all that pretty. Now, you put those two things together, the adult reaction and to the youth reaction, and you can see why the youth don't see any connection between their lives and what goes on at the church. Because all too often, we adults don't really see that connection either. The picture that they have of the church about what it's all about is just a reflection of what they've grown up with or around the adults that they've grown up with. What they begin to see is simply a manifestation in their own life of that which they have drawn from the examples that have been set. Now, what I want to do is take those two things about our adult situation and with the youth, and I want to connect that then to the people who are out there in the world who make no claims whatsoever to be a Christian. Let's talk about those who consider Christianity essentially to be just a relic of the past. And what I want us to see is that those folks thinking about Christianity come to exactly the same conclusion of what we're showing forth. They don't see it as being relevant to the real world. It doesn't bear on what they're facing and how they're going to deal with it. All I have to say here is that the way the world views us as Christians is pretty much a reflection all too often of how we view ourselves. They think Christianity is irrelevant to their lives because, as far as they can tell, Christianity appears to be irrelevant to the lives of Christians. I may be overstating this, but brothers and sisters, I really don't think so. It's an issue we face across the board. When you get right down to it, it's all a question about witness. What is it that the youth of the church actually see? What is it they actually encounter when they come to church? Or what is the way that they think about it when they're here? If you ask one of them, and perhaps you should, you might ask them point blank, honestly, what do you think about that group of people that gathered together down there at that old church building that we go to every once in a while or every weekend? How do you view them? What is it about them? What do you think about them? What would they say if they were to describe us? What would they say about what it means to be a Christian in their home? What would they say about what it's like to be in a Christian family as opposed to a non-Christian family? Would they be able to give a qualitative difference type statement? This is how it's different. Would they say that there's anything significantly different about their own family lives than other families? Families who make no claim to Christ. You see, if the Christianity that they encounter seems to be irrelevant to the world in which they live, can't we assume that it's because they don't see any real difference in the lives of those who are practicing it? And brothers and sisters, that is the problem of witness. That is exactly what Peter is talking about in these verses. Look at me, if you will, first. At perhaps the key verse in this whole section, and in many respects, is a key verse for understanding the whole letter of 1 Peter. Look at verse 15. Please take out your Bible, turn to it, and read it with me so that it gets locked into your minds. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Brothers and sisters, when is the last time anyone ever asked us about the hope that lies in us? When's the last time anybody ever came up to you and said, you know, you're different. That whole group of people you hang out with down there at that church are different. What's that all about? Is it asked of us as individuals? Is it asked of us as a church when folks come to visit us? When our young people bring other kids to church, and they often do. We have quite often our young people will bring other youngsters to church with them. Do those kids leave here saying, you know, down there at that church out there in the middle of that old cornfield, those folks are different. Their lives are different. There's something about them that I don't have. Everything that Peter is talking about in these verses and what has gone before is about Christians living in such a way as to be different, recognizably different than the world around us, and to be different in a particular type of way, to be different in order to achieve a different purpose. People could come to our church and see us all dressed up in clown suits or wearing a funny hat with Pharisee written on it. And they might think then, well, those people are different. But unless they're really weird, we wouldn't appeal to them that much. Christians are to be different in such a way that there is something very appealing, very inviting about them as a whole. Christians are to be different in such a way that they recommend themselves to the people with whom they come in contact. To recommend themselves as a group, as a recognizable community to others who come in contact with them. Christians as a whole are to be different, a separate people, you might say. And those who encounter them should be left with the impression that they have something going for them that's pretty doggone good. That kind of witness would then lead a person to ask, as Peter says here, about the hope that is within them. And having those kind of questions raised is what it means to be a witness. Witness begins with who we are rather than what we say. Proclamation, as I've said before, follows practice. And when we're different from the world around us, recognizably different, powerfully different, then good things begin to happen as a result of that. Our youth, the people around us, will ask questions. And we will be happy to answer those questions because what they're asking about is important to us also. It's not fake. It's real. It's something we treasure. And that whole treasuring of that difference is essential to our witness. Because this is important to us, it becomes important to them. So that sets us up for the next question that immediately comes to mind. How are we to be different in such a way that it encourages us, such a way that necessarily people will ask why we are the way we are? And to answer that, we look at verses 8 and 9 again. Peter tells us there to be of one mind. We talked about that last week. And then he goes on to say, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. Now, I want all of us here today, young people, you're in here too. I want all of us to construct a picture in our mind of what a whole group of people, let's say about 150 of them, what a whole group of people would look like if they together demonstrated those overall characteristics. What would it be like to be part of a group where everyone does have the same mind? In other words, as we spoke about last week, they saw each other as family. They treated each other as family, where being in a family is a good thing. Now, recognize this, brothers and sisters. It's important. Lots of people today don't have any clue about family being a good thing. In our structure, in our society today, there are many people oftentimes fairly well-off people who live in big houses for whom family is something that you want to get away from. So just the idea of treating each other as family doesn't convey the fullness of what is going on here. We have to convey the idea of family as being something good. Something, perhaps, that those who have been raised in a family where abusive relationships, where detached parents, where fighting with siblings consists of the whole testimony of the family, that they have to see that this is different. That being a family constitutes a good thing. And because everyone has the same mind and they think of each other as family in a good way, then these other things flow. They have compassion on one another. They love each other as brothers and sisters. They are tender-hearted to each other. They are courteous to each other. These things are all interrelated. They play off each other. And in one sense, they basically just amplify what the other thing is saying. To love someone is to have compassion upon them. The word compassion, if we look at it, means to experience what they are experiencing. To have compassion on someone is not just to go, "Oh, I feel so bad for that guy. What's for supper?" To have compassion on someone means to hurt when they're hurting. To rejoice when they're rejoicing. It means to have yourself participate in what the other person's life is going through. If they're in pain, we're so bound to them that we feel that pain also. To be tenderhearted is to want to help where you can. To make allowances for those who are having a hard time and struggling because you have compassion on them and then tenderheartedly want to come alongside to relieve their suffering if possible. You want to encourage them and to build them up. It's part of your heart's desire to do that. To be tenderhearted is to care what that person is going through. And then be motivated to help them, to encourage them, to be courteous. It's a lost art amongst many today. To be courteous. What it really means, if we take the underlying Greek word and translate it, it means to have a humble mind. The essential idea of courtesy is just respect. It is the opposite of abusive pride and arrogance. To be courteous is not to come across to another person as being selfish, uncaring, and disrespectful. And it is incredible to me how often this is absent from Christians. All you have to do is see some public statements that Christians are making today, and you don't see a whole bunch of courtesy in it. Why? Why can we be so doggone insensitive to others? Why? Because we're not thinking about them. Who are we thinking about? Us. At the heart of discourtesy is lack of respect because you really don't think that their life is as important as ours. We're thinking only about ourselves. We're not thinking humbly about others. And so basic courtesy begins with viewing others with respect and then treating them with respect and showing that respect in how we talk and address them and deal with them. And you put all those things together and you realize, as Peter himself says here, that that's what we have been called by God to do. We have been singled out by God to do that. With whom? Each other. Here. This group of people. God has called us individually out of the world. We just welcomed 3 new adult members into our church today. God reached down in time and space. He brought them in here and he said, "Go here and learn what these people are going to teach you about these things." Loving each other as brothers, being courteous, all that stuff. God has called us together. And he said, now this is the kind of community, this is the kind of group that you are to be. Now with that picture in your mind, thinking of what that must be like, think of the effect that such a group as that would have on our youth as they experience growing up in that group. What if that was the experience they had amongst us? Think of what it would mean to see their parents and the other adults delighting in each other. To see their parents and other adults delighting in each other. Think of the impression that would make upon them. Think of the difference it would make when going to church was not viewed as just another pain in the whatever. Something that you don't have to just drag yourself out of bed to go to. But rather something in which the whole family looks forward to doing and lo and behold even prepares for. And perhaps has family devotion so they're in the right frame of mind. So that when they come walking into church, that which has set the tone of their life is not what they were yelling about in the car before they got here. Why? Because going to church is going to take you where you get to be with people you love. And the things you do there are things you rejoice in doing together. Think of the impact that would have on our Christian kids. And when they go off to college, and we're living in terror of what they're going to face. Think of how that memory and that experience will go a long way towards making those other things that are offered to them seem so shallow. When they're tempted to hang out with kids and drink stuff that they ought not to drink or smoke stuff they ought not to smoke, to do stuff they ought not to do, think of how they would be at least given a leg up on seeing the emptiness of those activities. Doesn't mean that they're going to perfectly stand up against it. None of us did, admit it. But think of how that good opinion they have of the group that they grew up with will be such that they don't want to have anything to change the good opinion that group has of them. Think of how that might be at least a hedge against temptation. And what would it do for our Christian kids is the same thing that it'll do for those who come in contact with us. Folks coming in from the outside, will they be able to say these folks are different? Look at how they love one another. Look at how they have compassion on one another. Look how they treat each other with respect. You know, their lives doesn't seem to be empty. They seem to have a strength and a joy that others don't have. And all too often, that person who comes in and visits with us might be able to say, when they look at themselves, that what those folks down there at that church have is a joy that is absent from mine. Might that not lead them to ask, what's up with you guys? What makes you like this? I know that probably through more than one of your minds right now, you're saying, Arch, that's a pipe dream. It's wishful thinking. It ain't going to happen. I know my family. I know those other folks in this church. It ain't going to happen. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing in this passage, and there's nothing in Peter's mind when he wrote it that substantiates the idea that it is impossible. I know we're all sinners. I know that perfection in this life is not possible. Peter knew that about those first century Christians when he wrote these words. But that didn't stop the Holy Spirit from saying, Peter, write this. and tell them that this is what they're to pursue. And if we let these words just kind of slide over our heads and we don't take them to heart, then why should we expect our lives to be any different or our young people to be any different than the world around us? The world says all too often, nobody can do that. There aren't any groups of people that can keep up that kind of thing. That's what the world says, and all too often that's the way we think also. But isn't that exactly the problem? The world says one thing, the Bible says another, and what do we believe? What the world says. But what if all of us began to take our membership vows seriously? What if we began to look at each other with new eyes and to think about each other with one mind? What if we daily went before the Lord and asked Him to change us and to give us hearts that would be truly warm and tender toward our brothers and sisters in the faith? What if we began to be concerned with our witness about the way we're coming across to others, particularly those that God has in His wisdom given us as children? What if we began to speak of our family and of our church so that those around us would notice with what great affection we speak of it and how respectful and courteous we are to each other when we're together? With that kind of tone, with that kind of encouragement, don't you think it would begin to make a difference in our lives? And having made a difference in our lives so that it becomes something we treasure in our lives, don't you think that then God would take that way that we treasure it and make it recognizable to others? Finally, all of you, be of one mind. Have compassion on one another. Love each other as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Know that you were called to this. Let's pray.